Well, as I was praying for the new year and how we can get off on the right foot as a church, as a beloved church, just loved by Christ, and even in the right heart to get started this year in the right way, I just came to the conclusion that beginning with messages on the gospel itself and then on the Lord's Supper would be most edifying, most helpful. And I pray that after we followed last Sunday's message from our friend and brother Cyril, thank you for that message, that clear explanation and a bit of exhortation at the end about the gospel. I want to follow that up with a message on the Lord's Supper today. And your notes are pretty bare bones because I just wasn't sure exactly how I wanted to structure it and put it all together. And so there was a lot, but nonetheless, we want to follow up with this specific message about communion, also known as the Eucharist, also known as the Lord's Table or the Lord's Supper. And when you think about it, along with baptism, we know that it's one of two ordinances, okay, decrees that Jesus gave to the church, right? Ordinance means that he ordained it. So he gave an order for the church specifically to practice baptism and communion. And so that makes it, both of them, very important, very special. And when you think about baptism, it's really a celebration and commemoration of someone's entrance into the family of God. And when you think about communion, it's a celebration and commemoration of the continuance of those who are in the family of God, okay? Christians, right? So we get baptized once as Christians, okay, water baptism one time after conversion. We believe in believer's baptism, right, according to the Bible. And we eat at the Lord's table hundreds of times, okay, throughout our Christian lives. I did a little bit of math. Here at Faith Bible Church, we do it once a month, and, on Good Friday as well. I think those are the main times. So 12, 13 times if you're, regularly taking communion. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, okay, that means so far you've taken communion 120 times if you've been there for most of them. Others have been Christians, even in our church, for 50-plus years, okay, which means that's over 500 times that you've partaken communion, roughly. Hey, over 500 times, and so let's say it's around 15 minutes or so, okay, for that that specific process to happen as we do communion. Even if you've been a Christian for only 10 years, okay, you spent around 30 hours, which is well over one full 24-hour day, okay, practicing, observing communion. For 25 years. If you've been a Christian like me, it's been 75 hours, which is over three full 24-hour days. And if you've been a Christian for 50 years or more, it's been over, like roughly a week, a full week, 168 hours in the week, right, that you've spent in communion. So it just speaks to the importance of communion, of the Lord's table. And I don't want us to have a low view of this ordinance, okay, like it's a short addition to our normal worship services, tacked on at the end where we perform this ritual or this ceremony. I think it's easy to slip into that kind of mindset. So I want to shepherd us into a better way as we start off this new year. Okay, I want us to have a high view of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, knowing what it means and what we ought to be thinking and doing and even feeling as we approach the Lord's table. And by way of introduction, okay, to get us into an accurate view of it, I just want to briefly, as I can, talk about some of the other views that the church has had throughout history and still holds to this day. There are differing perspectives of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Everyone agrees that Jesus is somehow present when communion is practiced, but the mode and how he is present is very different. And so we all know the first one, right, that I'm going to mention, probably spend the most time on this one. It's called transubstantiation. Okay, a nice six-syllable word for you this Sunday morning. Transubstantiation. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And they teach that the bread and the wine that I hold here in my hands, actually turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? After the prayer of consecration by the priest, the elements supernaturally transform into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. Right? So that takes what Jesus says when he says, "This is my body." Right? This is my body. They're taking that word "is" extremely literally. Okay? They're taking it to mean equals. This bread equals my body. My body equals this bread. And so it's way too literal. They call it the miracle of the Mass, or the double miracle. It's the substance of the bread and wine. It changes into the flesh and blood of Christ. But the outward form of it doesn't change. Okay, so it's like a double miracle where the essence of it can become something else, but the outward form remains what it is. So the priest just consecrates the bread. He says, "Hoc est corpus meum." Right? That's Latin. "This is my body." Hoc est corpus meum. And so when he does that, and it's they're doing the second part of their worship service, doing the Mass, doing Eucharist, somehow the bread literally becomes, in its essence, the body of Christ. And just by the way, this is where we got the phrase hocus pocus, all right, the magician's expression. So Francis Chan, in recent years, says that he learned that this is the way that everyone in the church has understood communion, understood the Lord's Supper for 1,500 years, okay, until the reformers came along, and they replaced the centrality of communion with the pulpit in worship. And so that's his take on it, which is a very bad take, just FYI. Okay, there's some objections to this doctrine of transubstantiation, which I want to just let you know. First of all, Jesus' use of metaphor and figurative language, right? When he says, "This is my body," when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he's speaking metaphorically, right? When he says, "I am the door," he doesn't mean he's all of a sudden turned into a wooden, you know, creation with hinges, right, that swings open and shut. And he means he's the entrance, he's the portal, in a figurative way, into the kingdom of heaven. He's the only way into heaven. When he says he is the good shepherd, he doesn't mean he's suddenly changed his vocation into a literal shepherd out there in the field. No, he means he is the shepherd, the leader, the guardian, the caretaker of our souls, we being metaphorically his sheep. And so when he says, "I am the vine," obviously he doesn't turn into a plant. That's not what he's saying, okay? So just that in itself should be enough. But in addition to that, it makes no reasonable or logical or scriptural sense for him to become, his flesh and blood to become the elements. First of all, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, okay, in the Gospel of Counts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the end of those Gospels, when he's telling his disciples that this is the Passover meal, now he's turning it into this new commemorative memorial supper and celebration called communion, the Lord's table. When he's doing that, he hadn't even gone to the cross yet. His blood hadn't been shed, so how can the wine be his blood? His body was not yet crucified. How can his body be the bread? And secondly, we know from the Bible that Jesus is literally and physically in heaven right now. He's seated at the right hand of God. Acts 3:21, many other scriptures we could go to. He is omnipresent in his deity, but he remains the God-man for eternity, which means that his physical being is not going to be in several places at one time. Okay, in the spiritual sense, in the spiritual reality, please note this, he is as God in all places everywhere at once. Okay, Jesus is omnipresent. But his body is confined to heaven, so it cannot physically be in the bread. Okay, so biblically and logically, it doesn't, transubstantiation doesn't make any sense. So maybe the primary issue is this, though. Okay, Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time. Once for all time. In the Catholic Mass, the bread and wine literally becoming the real presence of Christ's body and blood, this can be seen as an ongoing sacrifice. Okay, and there's some Catholics who say it's not a re-sacrifice, that's not what we're doing. But here's what the Catechism of the Catholic Church actually states in paragraph 1366. It says, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is thus a sacrifice because it represents, okay, it makes present the sacrifice of the cross because it is its memorial and because it applies its fruit. And then the next paragraph, okay, it makes it a little bit clearer, paragraph 1367, that the sacrifice of Christ and the Holy Eucharist are one single sacrifice. It says, quote, the victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered now in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. End quote. Okay, so whether the Catholic Church calls it a representation of Christ's sacrifice or a re-sacrifice or a re-offering of Christ's sacrifice, okay, none of that is according to God's word. Okay, his sacrifice does not need to be re-anything because it's done once for all. As our brother Tony read from Hebrews chapter 10, it is complete and sufficient, absolutely. And I'll just read a few verses from that passage again. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering an offering time after time. Every human priest, right? The same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Okay, so transubstantiation, it takes away from the once for all sacrifice that Christ already made and completed on the cross, which was and is absolutely sufficient for sinners for all time. Okay, what did Jesus say in his final breath before he died on the cross? It is finished. It's finished. No more. No more. The debt is paid. The payment is complete. My blood is sufficient. My death, my sacrifice, and my oncoming resurrection is enough. It's enough for salvation of everyone who would believe in him. So the next one, when you go through church history, is the doctrine of consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. And so this is what Martin Luther, against transubstantiation, he believed that somehow Christ's presence was in, with, and under the elements. Okay, the bread and the wine did not actually turn literally into the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ, but somehow, in some way, Jesus' literal presence was in, with, and under. Okay, con means with in Latin. So consubstantiation. And so even though the elements don't become the physical body and blood, Christ's physical body is somehow present surrounding the bread and the wine as this ordinance is practiced. Okay, so he still takes this is my body too literally. It's too wooden an interpretation of what Jesus is saying. Okay, the next one, as we go through the reformers, John Calvin comes up, and he doesn't believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation. He believes in spiritual presence. spiritual presence, the real presence of Christ, not as literal as either of the previous two, but we might say spiritual real presence of Christ when communion is being observed. And one pastor put it this way. He says, it's a feast upon Christ and his benefits by faith through the Lord's Supper. It's more than a mere memorial. Rather, it's a rich means of grace, a unique and particular kind of sacred communion with Christ. End quote. Okay, so basically, it's a real, not merely symbolic participation, offering the benefits of Christ's sacrifice through the Holy Spirit, but not physical contact with the elements. Okay, this is getting closer to what the accurate view, I believe, is, which the last view is called the memorial view, memorial or symbolic view, which another reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, wonderful name, and others, he believed that this is my body was symbolic, figurative language. This is what we understand as well. Yet, it's a very spiritual experience, a very spiritual occasion. Okay, there's some people who say, they accuse people who have this memorial view perspective that, oh, they're just treating it like it's a, you know, not a big deal. It's just memorial. It's a very low view of the Lord's Supper. Okay, I don't think if you hold a memorial view, it needs to be a low view. It should be a high view, right? And so for me, it seems like a intermingling. We'll get into it a little bit more as the message goes on of spiritual presence and memorial symbolic view, okay? And so that's going to kind of lead us into how do we partake of communion seriously and joyfully? How do we take communion seriously and joyfully as we should? Okay, and I've mentioned this to you in the past as we have observed communion, but I kind of done it in a very succinct way as we do that. But I think it's a good way to have it in our minds and in our hearts. Where should we look? Okay, where should we look as we approach the table? Okay, and I've told you, it's look backward, look upward and outward, look inward, and look forward. Okay? And so those are kind of our lay of the land, our points of our outline today. And so to partake of communion, to take it seriously and also joyfully, we should look in those four directions. The first is backward. Okay, backward. What do I mean by that? Well, the memorial view, it's a remembrance, right? What does Jesus say in 1 Corinthians 11, which we many times go to? He says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And so this is the primary meditation. Okay, it's a memorial meal, so to speak. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, this is what he's saying. And so 1 Corinthians 11, 23 is where we normally go. And he says there, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what are we supposed to be remembering or memorializing? Hey, who is the better question? Right? He says, do this in remembrance of me. We're supposed to be memorializing, celebrating, remembering Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. Jesus' death and sacrifice for us. It's like an after-burial funeral supper, okay? A memorial meal. Our hearts should be filled with his love and his life-giving death as we partake of it. Okay, so giving the sense of that, when he says, this is my body, he's saying this is like my body. This bread is like my body. It represents, symbolizes my body. This cup represents my blood. And when he says my body, he's talking about the incarnation, right? He became truly and fully man. He's referring to his whole incarnate life, his condescension, his giving up of all of his divine prerogatives and rights and glories and just eternal praise, his suffering. He's saying this bread represents all of that and it is for you. It is for you, beloved Faith Bible Church. Hey, do this in remembrance of me. It is for you. When he says, my blood, again, it's his sacrificial death for our sin. His being nailed to a cross, hey, the innocent for the guilty, paying our debt of sin, his atoning work, delivering us to freedom from Satan and death and hell, making amends for our rebellion against God. Hey, this is us receiving his righteousness and him receiving our blame. Hey, remember his blood. So we're to look back in humility at the cross of Christ. Look back at all who Jesus is and everything that he's done on our behalf. Come and partake and remember this now and celebrate him. Okay? Do this in remembrance of me, he says. To quote Pastor John MacArthur, he says, for the Hebrew, to remember meant much more than simply to bring something to mind, to merely recall that it happened. To truly remember is to go back in one's mind and recapture as much of the reality and significance of an event or experience as one possibly can. To remember Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is to relive with him his life, agony, suffering, and death as much as is humanly possible. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do not offer a sacrifice again, but we remember his once-for-all sacrifice for us and rededicate ourselves to his obedient service, end quote. So we want to have both theological precision and practical devotion, dear church. Okay? So I'm explaining all this to you because that's where I want us to be. We need to understand rightly and accurately God's truth and what he says about this, and then it needs to affect our hearts, okay? Our affections, our delight in God and Jesus. It should draw us closer in communion with him. The old Puritan Thomas Watson, he makes helpful distinctions between the Word and the Lord's Supper. Okay? The word preached. The Word is audible, right? We hear it with our ears. The Lord's Supper, he says, is a visible sermon. We see the elements, we visualize it with our eyes. The Word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ. The Lord's Supper is a glass to represent him. The Word brings us to Christ. The Lord's Supper builds us up in Christ. And the Lord's Supper is one of the Lord's distinct ways to strengthen our faith and our relationship with him. Okay? So, along with a deeper love and devotion to Christ, what also should be happening in our hearts, in our lives, as we partake of communion? Well, we need to look upward and outward. Because the gospel accounts, once again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is doing what? He's praying to the Father. It says he gave a blessing, right? Or he gave thanks to God. It's called the Eucharist because the Greek verb there is eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. And 1 Corinthians 11:23 again, it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body, right? So we look upward at our Heavenly Father, to our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus, and we should be renewed with hearts of praise and thanksgiving. As we receive the bread and the cup, hey, we do it not just looking back, but looking up, hey, being filled with humble adoration, worship, and devotion to our Lord. And now the outward, okay, upward and outward. These two things are kind of intertwined. Outward, what happens when we partake of the elements, okay, when we take the bread and the cup together as a church? Okay, well, the main purpose of communion is the answer, which is to commune together, right? Communion, to commune. We are communing in a special way with our Lord and with one another. This memorial celebration is, it's like the ultimate fellowship that we as believers will ever experience here on earth. Hey, those of you who are sports fans, you might be able to relate, right? How exciting and fun it is when you're in a room full of people and your team like just won the Super Bowl, right? or the Lakers just won the NBA championship. The Dodgers, they won the World Series. Okay, sorry if you're not a sports fan, but when you're in a and you're just all rooting together and you're just up and cheering, and it's like this great celebration and almost like a fellowship. But as Christians, we celebrate the ultimate victory, okay? Not just some ball game, right? Victory over death itself, victory and deliverance over sin and Satan and demons. We share in the victory that Jesus won. We're on his team, and he is the captain who chose us. And so we're celebrating all of that victorious and glorious life that Jesus won for us. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a very important couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. And this is kind of in the middle of a rebuke, actually, that Paul is giving to the Corinthians. But he says, is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay? The many are joined together at the Lord's Supper. Okay? The many are joined together as one at the Lord's Supper. That word sharing is koinonia, right? Some of you probably heard of it. But it means to have in common, okay? To have a partnership. Okay? It's to participate with. This is what we're called into as believers, as Christians. We're called into a fellowship, okay? A sharing in of life together. Okay? Christians have fellowship of the Spirit, Philippians 2, verse 1. Same word, koinonia. We have fellowship of the Spirit. And since it's of the Holy Spirit, it is supernatural. Okay? Church, dear people, is not just a social club. Right? It's not just a hangout area. It's not a natural thing. It's supernatural. We are called into fellowship, koinonia, with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. We share also in the sufferings of Christ, later in Philippians 3, verse 10. And when we properly share in the Lord's Supper together, we experience this fellowship with the Lord and with each other, unlike at any other time, because this is the way that Jesus ordained it. This is the way he designed it, he instructed it, he ordered it. Okay, there's a uniqueness of koinonia that happens at the Lord's table. And that word in itself, in any context, it communicates a certain intimacy, okay, a closeness, a deep togetherness, and a bonding. I mean, you know what happens when people regularly get together to share a meal, okay, to sup together? We say supper back in the East Coast, right? To dine together. Like families, what happens? They become closer, right? They become more together. They become tighter. You can't replace sitting down at the kitchen table and eating as a family. And I think in our society, in our culture these days, that very act is getting lost. Like families don't sit down and eat together anymore. Okay, much less friends sharing a meal together. And so, just by the way, our practice as a family is to not have the phone be part of our meal eating, right? Because the phone's an intruder. It's an interrupter to the koinonia, the fellowship that's supposed to be happening. And so, I so appreciate our care group time, and especially with Linda and my wife, always just kind of going above board and trying to bless us with delicious food. I usually skip dinner, and then we don't have dinner until care group time. And by the time we're actually eating, it's like after 8 o'clock or so, 8-ish. And so, but always look forward to that sweet part of our fellowship time during care groups. So another quick plug there for those of you who haven't been to it yet. Anyway, the Lord's Supper is like a fellowship meal, okay? A spiritual feast, as it were. And that we're supposed to take it regularly, right? And so there's an argument to be made that churches should practice the Lord's Supper every week. Okay? A few churches that I know of do that. When you go in the beginning of Acts, you know, again, this descriptive, not prescriptive, but in the beginning of Acts, they're doing it every day. And then you go later on in Acts, and then it's reduced to once a week. And the rest of the Bible doesn't give us any specific instruction on how often we're to do it, but it's clear that we're supposed to do it regularly. So here at Faith Bible Church, we do it once a month. And so partaking of communion in the right way, it's more than just a remembrance. It's more than just a symbol. Sharing in the blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, sharing in the body of Christ is, or at least should be, a deep and abiding celebration of our common salvation and eternal life. It should be a deep experience, a spiritual experience that binds us closer together as a church body. It brings unity to the church, which is so pleasing to the Lord that we sang about earlier. The church is one foundation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper and probably the whole Word of God, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. So before we move on to the next point, as one pastor describes the Lord's Supper, okay, what's happening when we take the bread and cup representing Christ's body and blood? He writes, "The picture of someone we love is not the same as that person. It only represents that person. But the feelings of love, care, and desire to be with them, and of remembering experiences we have had with them, are totally real. We have an experience of real fellowship and kinship with that person whenever we see the picture. Our minds are flooded with reality." End quote. And of course, that analogy falls short because when we're looking at a photo of that loved person, that person is probably usually not aware of it, right? But in the case of the Lord's Supper, when we remember Christ in this precious ordinance, he is fully aware. He's totally aware of what we're thinking and doing and feeling. And so we're participating in a very real and most intimate communion with him. So we come into this fellowship with Christ. We also come into fellowship with one another in a unique and deep way. We're spiritually bonding ourselves together. We're united at the foot of the cross. Okay? So as we look back and up and out, we also need to look inward. We also need to look inward. 1 Corinthians 11. And we don't often get to this, so please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 27, this is after the 23 through 26 passage, which we're often in. Verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Just quick context here. Our passage in verses 23 to 26, which we're going to use again today, it falls in the context, like I mentioned a little bit earlier, of a pretty strong rebuke from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, because they are making a mockery of this communion ordinance. Okay, how are they doing that? By taking it in an unworthy manner. Okay, by the rich people just getting there first and having the love feast all by themselves, gorging themselves. Sometimes there's even drunkenness involved. And they're leaving little to no food for anybody who comes after, especially the poor brethren, who just, they're left hungry. And so something that's supposed to be for the love and sacrifice and unity of the church, they're turning into a cause for division and strife and disharmony and disunity. They're making a mockery of the whole thing, and Paul is correcting them in chapters 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians. And so that's why in verse 27 there's this somber and sober reminder of not taking it in an unworthy manner. We must examine ourselves. We have to look inward as we do it. Verse 27 to 29, this is where the somberness comes into the celebration. It's sobering when we see the seriousness of what Paul says here. Don't take it in an unworthy manner. In doing so, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I mean, you can't get any more serious than that. And so there must be a self-examination. Otherwise, it's a dishonor to the Lord. And just to try to illustrate that for you, when someone tramples on a country's flag, okay, they're not just showing disdain for a piece of cloth, right? They're showing disdain and dishonor for what that cloth, that flag represents, which is the whole country, right? Likewise, if we come to the table, okay, without dealing with our sins, taking it in a flippant or careless manner, treating it not seriously, just going through the motions, we're dishonoring the table, but what's more, we dishonor all that it represents, okay, which is Christ and Him crucified. Look at the consequences in verse 30 to 32. Paul says, for this reason, okay, people in the Corinthian church taking it unworthily, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick. Okay, sometimes there's spiritual reasons for getting an illness. Okay, and a number sleep. He doesn't mean taking a nap. Okay, number are dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And just FYI, that word judge there, it doesn't mean judge for condemnation, because if you're a believer, there's no more condemnation, right? No more judgment eternally. But it's talking about a chastisement. A discipline is the word Paul uses there. And God disciplines the church individually, and he chastises the church as a whole. And he's trying to teach us and continue to be our good shepherd. And so that harkens back even to the, you know, some people dying, right? Harkens back to the way he disciplined Ananias and Sapphira, right? Back in Acts chapter 5, when they were lying and they stole, right? God struck them down. He took them out. And that was apparently for their own good and for the purity of the church. And so we might think of looking inward as the self-examination or the examination table, right? It's a memorial meal. It's a fellowship meal with one another. And it's also kind of an examination table. My friend, fellow pastor Will Costello, he said that every observance of the Lord's communion is a time for a heart check or a cardiologist appointment with Jesus, our great physician. He is our heart specialist, knowing our every struggle and need and temptation, and we bring nothing to the table except the sin that made his sacrifice necessary. The doctor is in, as they used to say, and he wants for his people to remember his wounds and to take a self-examination in his presence. And there's a connection there between the great physician and to us. Okay, we are needing to wash our hands, so to speak, before we eat from his table, right? It's like when Jesus washed the feet of Peter and the disciples, right? Saying that they needed to get their feet washed, not a whole bath, but get their feet washed because of their sins needing to be cleansed. So at the Lord's Supper, this is kind of similar to what the doctor, the great physician, has ordered. And so as we come to the Lord's table, an examination table, so as it were, we should recall that our worthiness is not found in ourselves, okay, or anything that we've done, but it's found in Christ's gift of himself in our place. Okay, we come again, once again, to the precious jewel of the gospel. Christ accomplished everything on our behalf. And so we strive, we stumble, we sin, we fail. We come in confession, repentance before him. We're humbled. We come in a worthy manner if we're contrite in spirit. We're dealing with sin as we aim to live in holiness. And we understand that it's yet not I, but Christ in me, right? So many people have that question, Even recently, in recent months, I was asked, who can take communion? Well, number one, believers, true Christians, okay? So here at Faith Bible Church, we open it to all Christians, everyone who is actually saved and knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord, okay, not just for official Faith Bible Church members. Okay, we open it to all who are truly saved. And second, believers who are taking it in a worthy manner. Just real briefly, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons." I don't have any fellowship with the devil and Satan and the ungodly. Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So in other words, folks, we can't go from one table to the other, from the holy and divine to the worldly and demonic. Okay, this is not acceptable. Right? When we partake of the Lord's table, the sacred, precious, holy ordinance, one moment on Sunday morning here at church, and then we go home and partake of some gross sin, right? Sometimes it happens on the drive home, right? Whatever form it is, okay, lies, lust, pride, drugs, drinking, that is not acceptable. The bread that's shared in the Lord's Supper, as we said before, joins us together as a church. So we battle against sin. We battle against divisions. We strive for unity. We strive for holiness. We strive to love one another. So listen, I want to be helpful here. Okay, maybe you have a relational issue with someone in the church. Okay, maybe it's your own wife or your own husband. Think of that person who is very hard to love right now. Okay, I'm not just talking about relational struggles and difficulties. All of us have that, right? Things get hard sometimes. I'm talking about engaging in sinful attitudes and words and behaviors. So ask yourself, and just ask, what makes you one with that person? Okay, because if we're believers in the body of Christ, we are one in Christ. If you're married, you are one with your husband. You're one with your wife. So what makes you one with that person if they're a Christian? Okay, the answer is, that person is one for whom Jesus sacrificed his own life and poured out his blood for. Think of him or her that way. Or this, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, comes to me in this person. If, again, they're Christian, they're part of the church. Because Jesus is the head, and he or she is part of the body. So how you treat this person is how you are treating him. Because that person lives in him, and he lives in that person. So there are other sins to deal with before the Lord, okay, besides relational issues. But I'm trying to be as practically helpful here as I can. So whatever the sin is, dear folks, genuine repentance is the key. Jesus says, come, partake, remember me dying on the cross for you. Believe him in that. And he says, come clean before him at his table. And I love what Thomas Watson again wrote. He says, when the devil accuses us, let us show him the cross of Christ. When he tries to paint our sins in their true colors, let us bring the sponge of Christ's blood, and that will wipe them out. All bonds are canceled. Whatever the law has charged against us is discharged. The debt book is crossed out with the blood of the Lamb. End quote. Such grace from our Lord to say that to us. Okay, I mean, that's completely scriptural, all of that. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 is coming to mind. But he says, come, take, receive these elements. Okay, partake of this spiritual nourishment for your soul's health and sustenance. Yes, yes, deal with your sin. But come to me with that too. And then be strengthened and assured and reminded of the power of my cross. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, and the power of his cross is resurrection power. This leads us to our last point today. We need to look backward, upward and outward, inward. Lastly, we need to look forward. We need to look forward, right? Verse 27 again. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an... Sorry, it's verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And listen to what Jesus says in all of the gospel accounts. Matthew 26, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper. Verse 29, he says, this I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then he says also in Mark 14, verse 22, well, verse 25, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And lastly, Luke 22, verses 17 through 20 is where the institution of the Lord's Supper is found. And he says in verse 18, well, verse 17, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. What is he referring to in all those instances? He's talking about the millennial kingdom, okay, his return. And so this is Jesus' assurance to his disciples and to us, in that though he's about to be crucified and murdered, put to death, he will rise again. And he will rise in order to return. He's coming back for sure. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus affirms that all the promises and blessings of salvation are reserved for us. Okay, they will come to pass. He's coming back. And so the Lord's Supper is kind of a picture, a foretaste of this marriage supper that we're going to have with him, this great banquet that's reserved for the church at our King's table. And we come to him looking forward to that time. That's why we've got to look forward as well, right? He's made a reservation for us that we might be seated at his table as a member of his eternal family. So this is all just leading us to our time in communion. And there's a mixture of joy and somberness and celebration and contrition, right? The invitation, Jesus says, to come and confess, to abide and imbibe. As we just take a few moments to consider these things, I want to sum up by saying we should remember that at the Lord's Supper, Jesus is affirming his love for you. He's affirming his love for you by that very invitation. So he says to come and partake. He loves you individually and personally. He loves his church, and he bids us to come. Let's also remember what we're affirming. Okay, we're affirming to the Lord and to each other, okay, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're acknowledging and proclaiming, I trust you, dear Jesus, and I need you, dear Lord. It's only through your broken body and shed blood that I can be saved from my sins. Okay, that's what we're affirming again and again. We're proclaiming the Lord's death from the verse I just read. Okay, repeatedly saying that it was my sins that caused your suffering, dear Jesus. And yet, by grace alone, through faith alone, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm reconciled, and I'm redeemed. And so that mingling of sorrow and joy and praise and thanksgiving and deep, deep love for Jesus, it all is intertwined and intermingling at the Lord's table. And so I hope that's helpful. There's much, much more that I wanted to say, but wanted to just bring us into a time of communion in a richer way as we begin the new year, 2026. And perhaps in just months to come, there'll be more to add with all this. But I hope that was helpful and encouraging for all of us. And normally I like to take a few moments before we actually partake of the elements, just even those brief moments with you and the Lord. Okay, understand where we're looking. And when I say outward, I don't mean physically we're looking at each other. I'm saying we're considering the fellowship and the communion, the koinonia that's supposed to be happening as we come together at this wonderful meal.
Father, I pray that our time in your word today has been helpful and accomplished the purpose for which you sent it out. And truly, God, our times, our precious times, obeying your command, the ordinance of our Savior and Lord Jesus, would be that much sweeter, that much more rich in our souls and our hearts and our spiritual lives, and that much more pleasing to you. Thank you, God, for being so wise, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for telling us to do this, to remember you, to do this in remembrance of you, all that you are and all that you've done. And as we do so, once again, we would be brought in deeper relationship with you and a certain unique closeness with one another as we partake at your table. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for laying down your life so that we have the hope and promise of eternal life by your death and your resurrection. And we thank you that we can have this time. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would be able to take communion today in a manner that's worthy of Christ and Him crucified. And we pray it in His name. Amen.